Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You may be seated.
Morning. If you're visiting, my name is Darren, one of the pastors here. Just a few quick announcements before we begin. We have, you know, in the summer we get a lot of visitors, and this past week was the 80th anniversary of D-Day. We actually have a World War II vet visiting with us. He is not in this service. He'll be in the second service. But if you see Megan Kimmel, who is the wife of John Kimmel, who was up here, she'll be with him. And he served in the Pacific in World War II, 98 years old almost. And so it'd be worth just going up and thanking him on that day. We also have a pastor visiting us who I refer to as the man who took Dan Miller away from us, and all the way from Albuquerque. So welcome to him as well, sort of. We got Dan Collins, but we lost Dan Miller. Three quick things. One, congregational meeting tonight, 6:30, potluck, epic potluck, of course, at 5:30, bring a main and a side. That's number one. Number two, if you've been around, you know there's this thing called Camp Agape. And let's just say that it is a highly energetic time in the summer in our building when hundreds of kids run through here and are essentially have the gospel shared with them and are watched all summer. Many of the people who grew up in our church have worked at this camp. It's run by Kyle and Winter Blackmore, who are part of this church. And they'll tell us in a couple weeks kind of what's been going on. But as we pray for the sermon, we're going to pray for Camp Agape in particular, because when all these chairs disappear and 100 kids are singing whatever songs they sing and jumping up and down while all the teenagers are up here embarrassed to jump up and down with them, it's amazing to see it. So we're going to pray for Camp Agape, which starts tomorrow. And then the last one, we're going to do a pilot run of a Bible study called Christianity Explored this summer. It's starting on Wednesday, and it's for people who are not Christians. So if you want to invite someone to this Bible study, it's a ministry that started in the UK, and it's been highly successful in people coming to Christ. And so it's a very informal in some ways, and it is formal in other ways because there is some structure to it, way of exploring the claims of Christianity. And we're starting that this Wednesday. We're going to do it kind of as a test run in the summer. And then if we have everything in place, we're going to really jump into it in the future. Does that sound good? All right, we're done. We're starting. Let's pray. Lord, we do know that this building is used all throughout the week for many things, and it's used for preschool, it's used for schools, it's used for Bible studies, it's used for other ministries and student ministries and campus ministries and other things that I don't even know about, and counseling sessions and just what our church uses. But this summer, we pray in particular for Kyle and Winter and for the many people in this room who are going to work this camp and for all those kids that walk into the door, many of whom they don't even know why they're sending their kids to a Christian camp. And we pray that those kids would hear Christ's good news, that they would see the counselor's lives and the joy that exudes really out of Kyle Winter, and that they would come to know you and treasure you. May this place be a good place for them as they meet. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, you can, my Bible's upside down. If you, you can just Google Revelation chapter 7. And yes, we're in the book of Revelation. So if you're visiting, welcome to an interesting book. Now, nothing I think is more misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. I mean, our desires are pretty lame. And those desires lead to all sorts of things. There is a restlessness in all of us as we chase the thing we think we want that will satisfy it. We may not know what it is that we want and what we're made for, but we are chasing it. There is the old prayer, "You have made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee." That's true. And the Christian explanation is that we pursue sin, and sin we think is interesting, but it doesn't actually fill us. It empties us. It doesn't make us happy. It crushes us. And that emptiness eventually leads to boredom. We get bored. We get numb. Bored of the things that are beautiful, bored of the things that are magnificent, bored of the things that are transcendent. And so we make our way through the book of Revelation to be shaken into seeing the things that are beautiful. And we are shaken primarily with the symbols of this book. The symbols are meant to keep, kind of catch you off guard. They're meant to communicate things. They're meant to communicate things in a way that we would not understand if we just kind of checklisted it. You know, if I said to you, okay, you're in sin, you'd be like, okay, and here are the list of sins. You'd be like, oh, okay. But then in Book of Revelation, you go, there's a dragon. And you might be the woman Jezebel, and you are going to be laid down on a bed of suffering. That kind of hits you a little differently than don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. So what is the deal with all these symbols? I've been, at the beginning of all these sermons, I've been trying to highlight kind of a topic across the book of Revelation to kind of help us ground how we're reading it. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, the best way to look at the symbols is not to open your newspaper, but to read the Old Testament. It's not to look into the modern world and say, well, what is this that thing and is this that thing? But to look back to the Old Testament, there's somewhere between 200 to 1,000 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. I remember a friend from this church telling me in the 1960s, which means they're older, went to a conference for the Bible conference on the book of Revelation. And he remembers the speaker saying that the locusts were Russian tanks. And maybe you've been to conferences like that where you open the newspaper and you try to understand it. So 666 is Ronald Reagan, or it's Microsoft, or it's a chip in your hand. And, you know, you have all these symbols that come out of today. And you just got to ask yourself this question. Would the people in the first century know that 666 was Ronald Reagan? Would they have a concept of a tank or a helicopter or Microsoft, or a computer chip? And if the answer is no, they would not, then you can't interpret it that way. I just say that because the book of Revelation is not written to people in the United States primarily 2,000 years after the fact. And just to put a flag on any interpretation you may have of the book of Revelation, if your country is at the center of the book of Revelation, you've already got it wrong. So we go through this book, these people who are suffering, and not like normal suffering, like being hung up on crucifixes and lit for the gardens of Nero suffering, the throne to the Colosseum suffering, the not able to do your job suffering because you're excluded from the economy, your family kicking you out kind of suffering. That's the suffering of the people who are getting this book. And so we come to chapter 7. Jesus has appeared to John in chapter 1. He has overwhelmed him. In chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters written to 7 churches in 7 cities. And John, or whoever brings this letter to them, essentially follows a mail route and reads those letters. And chapters 4 and 5 are this transcendent throne room scene that is the center of the book. It completely overwhelms John. He gets caught up in the vision. And then chapter 6, you have these seals, and they begin to be broken. Seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5, seal 6. And at the end of chapter 6, we are asked one question in verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand it? Chapter 7 is the answer. This is a digression. This is a pause. And this happens in the trumpets too, where you have 6, you have a pause, and then you have number 7. And so this is 6 seals have been opened. The last seal is the scroll, is the sky's rolled up like a scroll, and the stars are gone, and the sun's gone, and the moon's gone. Everyone's afraid, and mountains fall on us. And then it stops. There's not a 7th seal. There is chapter 7. So the question is, who can stand? Point 1. The joy-filled, sealed people can stand. This is verse 1 through 9. Here's verse 1. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth to prevent any kind of wind to blow on the land or the sea or on the trees. So John sees 4 angels, and these angels have been given power, and what they've been given power to do is to hold back something. Now, he's borrowing from Ezekiel chapter 7. This is where the 4 winds come and bring judgment on the land. And here John is now saying, actually, it's not the land of Israel. It's the entire earth. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever you have the 4 winds mentioned, it's always judgment. Here is an example, Jeremiah 49, 36. I will bring against Elam the 4 winds. He's speaking about part of Israel. From the 4 quarters of heaven, I will scatter them to the 4 winds, and there will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go. See what that is? That's judgment. When the winds come, judgment comes. Here's Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were 4 winds of heaven churning on the great sea. 4 great beasts, each different than the others, came up out of the sea. So, here in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, there are 4 good angels. These angels are hindering judgment. What judgment are they hindering? It has to be chapter 6. So remember, we have chapters. They don't have chapters. So we did chapter 6 last week. But if you are reading this book, you just continue reading. So you've just read, the whole universe is destroyed. Who can stand it? And then everything is there again, and there are these 4 angels holding back the winds of destruction. Until when? Verse 2. Then I saw another angel come from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Why the east? Well, that's where God is. Symbolically, that's where Eden is. Here's Genesis chapter 2. Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put man formed. Or in Ezekiel 43, 2, this is when God returns to the temple in his glory. And I saw the glory of the Lord of, or the God of Israel coming from the east. So an angel is coming from the presence of God to talk to these 4 angels who are holding back the winds and have been given power to destroy things. And this angel comes with the seal of God, and he is told that he needs to seal all of God's people. The seal symbolism is from Ezekiel 9. Here's Ezekiel 9. Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. So John in the apocalypse takes a symbol from the book of Ezekiel, pulls it into this time in Revelation 7, and says there's going to be a time when an angel will seal these people of God to protect them from judgment. Now, there are 2 groups here. We have a description of an uncountable group and a countable group. The first is the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. Look at, you can just see it in verse 4 through 8. There are 12 tribes. These are the number of those who've been sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then it lists 12 tribes, and each of those have 12,000. And then there's group 2, this great multitude. That's verse 9. We have a countable group, this 144,000, and we have an uncountable group, the great multitude. And I'm going to show you that these are the same group. First, Only the strict literalist in the book of Revelation thinks the 144,000 are like a very literal group of people. So maybe you've heard it. This is a distinct ethnic group of Jews who come to Christ in some time. Or if you've been in any cults, you know, the cults always think they're the 144,000. Jehovah's Witnesses in particular think they're the 144,000. They're literal. I'm like, there's over a million. There's millions of Jehovah's Witnesses now. How is that going to work? There's only 144,000. But we know the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. There are 12 apostles. There are 12 tribes. There are 12 gates in heaven. The new heaven is 12,000 stadia in height, in width, in length. We have 12 squared. 12 by 12 is a common occurrence in the book of Revelation. How many elders are at the throne worshiping? There are 24. And here we have 12 times 12 times 1,000. And on top of this, in Revelation 14:3, the 144,000 have to be figurative. It is the entirety of all the people who've been redeemed from the earth. So who are these people? They are the people who are sealed by God and are protected by him. 12 by 12 is just a complete number. It cannot be a subset of ethnic groups. Now, my guess is, if you just read verse 4, or you just said there's 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, you'd be like, okay, maybe that's symbolic. But then it lists 12 tribes. So what's the deal with that? Well, here's the second one. Thank you for asking. The listing of tribes in verse 5 through 8 is wrong. It's off. It's not listed like this anywhere else in the Bible. First, Judah is first. That never happens. He's ahead of Reuben. Second, Joseph is added. Manasseh is added. Dan is missing. And on top of that, and this is kind of the clincher for me, these tribes don't exist anymore. In the exile, they left and 10 of them intermarried and they are no more. There is no way to recreate 10 of the tribes. It is literally impossible. So you can't take this as 10 of these tribes, you can't recreate the ethnic purity required to have 12 tribes. You might be able to do it for one, maybe two. And last reason why this is, these are the same group, and this is the clincher, and I think this makes it crystal clear, and you can see this in your Bible. Remember back in chapter 5, the elder says to John, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. Then I saw a lamb." So John hears that there's a lion, and then he looks and he sees a lion, right? He hears that there's a lion. He doesn't see a lion. And then he sees a lamb. Look at the verse 4 of chapter 7. "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed." Did John see 144,000? He did not. He heard there was a number, and then in verse 9, "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude." You see it? Crystal clear. He's melding together an image to express in symbolic form who God's people are. I heard the 144,000. And then it should say, "And then I looked and there were 144,000 Jews." But instead, I heard there were 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. I didn't see them, I heard them. "And then I looked and there was a great multitude that no one could count." I could count them, I can't count them. They're ethnic Jews. Oh no, actually they're not. They're from every nation, tribe, language, and people. You see the book of Revelation, how it's mixing the metaphors on purpose? This is the promise of Abraham. "Abraham, you will have more descendants than you can count. Look up at the stars." He thought that was physical. And now it's from everywhere. And they're wearing white robes and holding palm branches. And look what they're doing. Look at verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. No one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language." And what are they doing? Standing. That's not by accident. Who can stand? End of chapter 6. The great multitude can stand. from every nation and every tribe and every people and every language. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches. This family of different races and political persuasions and personalities and talents, I'm just amazed that any church stays together for how different we are. The ones that tend to stay together are the ones that are the same. A family of all ages and stages. You know, it's not you and Jesus on a mountain bike up in the hills, you know, doing a hike together. It's the blood-bought people of God from everywhere. Today, there were Christians huddled in Afghanistan worshiping. There are Christians in Iran under the threat of arrest worshiping today. There are Christians in Eastern Europe worshiping today. There are Christians in Bhutan and Christians in China and Christians in Los Angeles and Christians in Bozeman and in Washington, D.C., thanks be to God. And, you know, there are Christians in refugee centers and there are Christians in castles. And they all are from every tongue, tribe, language, and people worshiping the Lamb. You know, the church is supposed to be a glimpse of the remade world, and it is a big world out there. 1990, there are 22 million Christians in Asia. Today, there are 300 million Christians in Asia. This morning in London, over half of the people that went to church in London did not speak English as a second or as a first language. There were more Presbyterians in Ghana this morning worshiping than there are in Scotland worshiping. You know, when people say they love their church, what they really mean is they like people that are like them. And the church is not supposed to be like that. There's something fundamentally different about us, this multiracial, multicultural community. And they're waving palm branches, all you non-charismatics. They're waving stuff in the air. And it's a feast of remembering of what God is doing. One day, I swear, your hands are going to move beyond this, some of you. Verse 10, they're waving their hands. I had a friend at church once, and it was a brand new person in the church. And they said, what is that person doing up there? And they were like, waving to God, waving to God. I guess, I don't know. Verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So they're singing now the song of the elders in chapter 5. Everything is from God. Salvation is from him. It's not because of what I've done. It's because of what he's done. And man, the religious in America, this is the hardest pill to swallow. I heard a pastor this week say, I have no problem convincing people to be saved. I just have a problem getting them lost. That is, his biggest problem is convincing them that salvation is not unto yourself. I mean, how many conversations have I had with someone? I said, well, what do you think about, you know, you're going to stand before God? I said, I've done enough. No. That's not the song of heaven. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the pill to swallow. And then all the angels and all the elders and the four living creatures. I wonder how the four living creatures fall down on their face if there's four faces, but maybe they roll or something. I don't know. They're falling down on their face. You know, it matters, body posture. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen. Everything is about God. God gets the glory. This is from the Festival of Shelters, the palm branches. This is a symbol of joy. This is adoration. We get saved. We get the joy. And that's Jesus' words in Matthew. Enter the joy of your master. It's what is given to us. Waving palm branches. Sheer adoration and praise. Who stands? The joy-filled people of God. That's who stands. So how did they get there? Verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. It's like, why is the angel asking John? Like John knows the answer. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they've been sealed. They've been protected. And they've come out of the tribulation. Now, sealed doesn't mean spared because they've gone through it. Now, we come to the hardest question of the end times arguments, and I'm going to do my best to pass it by right now. Some understand this great tribulation to be an intense time of suffering towards the end of time, whenever that is. And it could be a specific, some people say it's a specific 7-year period. It all is about how you interpret Daniel and Matthew 24 and 25 in relation to the book of Revelation. I'll talk about this later. I'll just say my personal view is that the Great Tribulation is the time between when Christ ascends and Christ returns. That it is not a specific time, even though there could be a ramping up of intensity, but it is now. Isn't that Jesus' word? In this life you will have, John 16:33, in this life you will have trouble. What's the word? It's tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, based on where you are, you think the tribulation is now, right? Or not. There are Christians around the world that are like, we are definitely in the tribulation right now. And then there are other Christians like, we are definitely not in the tribulation right now. There will be darkness. There will be sorrow. And Jesus says, take heart. And how did they get out? How did they, or and I take it as get through. They've washed their robes. They've been made white by the blood of the Lamb. They've been sealed. So this is just another way of saying, okay, they're sealed. Great. They're also washed. They've taken their clothes and they've dipped them in blood. And when they've pulled them out, which I've never seen blood do this, their clothes are now white, pure. Now, let's say my interpretation is wrong. Some of you were like, this isn't right. As I was studying this passage this week, I actually thought to myself, I wonder how many times I've been wrong from this pulpit over the last 3 years. And I'm guessing some of you have longer lists than others. Let's just say I'm wrong. The application is still the same. I remember an older man in my family once say the biggest struggle he had with the Christian faith is he couldn't figure out why Christians suffered if God loved them so much. Loved them as much as the preacher on Sunday mornings told them God loved them. And maybe the one reason people get so rocked by things when they happen to them, not the theoretical things far away, but happen to them, is that they have not come to grips with the fact that all things happen to all people and that Christians are living in this world. And the stories in this room even, unspeakable, hard things. You know, we can admit, all of us are one email, one phone call away from our life falling apart. And so the application, whether this is a great tribulation way off in the future and we're scared and what are we going to do, or if it's something that's happening right now, the answer is, if God is for us, we can stand. We will stand. We will survive. God's not in heaven like rehearsing our sins. He's not wielding them against us. He's not punishing us. He's not, you know, using what we've done against us. The word for us is he's removed that. He has taken our rags and made them white by dipping them in the blood of his son. This is the great promise of Romans, right? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's the application. Whether you think it's in the future, this great tribulation, or you think it's right now, this is not supposed to be fake optimism, you know, like we're going to do it. Yay us. No, this is promises to bank on. This is promises to get you out of bed that you will be given a white robe. All right, last point. Where do these people stand? Verse 15 through 17. You know, it's one thing to know God. It's another thing to experience him. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's one thing to say, I know God. It's another thing to have the longing for the experience of the transcendent met. This is one of the main arguments for God. C.S. Lewis made, creatures are not born with desires unless there is something to satisfy that desire, right? So for a duck, there's water. We're hungry, there is food. Why is there a longing for this? I mean, even if you read these verses we're about to read and you are strident against God, you're not the one who dragged someone here. You're the one who got dragged, right? Like, even if you're the person who got dragged here, you want this to be true. Why? Because there's something longing for this. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on his throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will beat down on them no more, nor will scorching heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. He will lead them in springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Don't you want that to be true? All this symbolism. We know it's symbolism because of how CGI-heavy Revelation is. Heaven in the book of Revelation is a garden, a city, and a temple. It is where God's throne is where he dwells. Heaven is not our ultimate home. Actually, earth is. This earth is where we will live. This is where heaven comes to. And so it's a garden. This is Eden restored. This is Genesis 2. The Lord God made all the trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eyes. And in the middle of the garden was the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in Revelation 22, 2, what does it say? On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's a garden. There's a river coming out of the throne of God. What is that? Genesis 2:10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. Here's Revelation 22 on each, wait, Revelation 22:1. Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. So what is heaven? It's a new creation. It's a garden. And what was that garden like? Well, animals were present. Adam and Eve were in relationship to another with each other and God. Nothing is distorted. They have bodies. You know, heaven's not going to be ghosts. We're not going to be ghosts. We're not going to levitate. We're going to be able to hug. We're going to be able to embrace. We're going to be able to have meals. We're going to eat together. We're not going to be angels. Listen, how many funerals have you been to and they're like, this is God's little angel now? Listen, don't trade lies about heaven for what heaven is. Heaven is way better than us cherubs on harps playing a three-string harp that is never in tune. I don't know why we work to invent things. We will drink, we will eat, we will worship, we will hike, we will run, we will travel, we will discover things. I think we will work a sinless, perfect creation. Don't settle for cheap, trite sayings. So it's a garden, but it's a city. Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, dressed for her husband. So Revelation 21, here's the garden. Here's the new creation. Oh no, now it's a city coming down. You know, we live in a place that likes to mock cities. I've never lived in a place like this, but man, people in Bozeman love to mock Seattle, Minneapolis, Chicago, New York. And there's a lot of mythology, you know, about the rural areas. Every Hallmark movie is what? Guy from city is bad character, loses girl to hard-working small town guy. That is every Hallmark movie. You're welcome. Stop watching them. They're terrible. You're like, what's this one going to be about? You know? Many of us come from rural areas. We think the cities are cesspools. The reality is cities do not have more crime. Rural areas have more crime per capita. Rural areas have more alcoholism per capita. In the book of Revelation, there are two cities. There's the city of Babylon, and there is God's city. And in Revelation, the city is the place where everyone is safe. The New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. Verse 15 and 16, it has 12 gates. See that number 12 again? Oh, here's that number 12,000 again. The angel who saw me had me take a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. Do you know, that's a perfect cube. And do you know what the only other perfect cube in the New Testament or in the Bible is? It's the Holy of Holies. And so here you have a garden that is a city that is the Holy of Holies itself coming down. And now Revelation 7, what is that? It's a temple. This is a temple. It's a garden. It's the city that is a Holy of Holies. It's a temple. And then Revelation 7, therefore, back to Revelation, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Now, we know that this is not a literal temple because back in chapter 21, John says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see the CGI? It is a garden that is a city that is the Holy of Holies, which is the temple where God dwells. But there is no temple because God is there. That's heaven. That's where the saints are. And there will be no more what? Never again. Verse 16, will there be no more hunger, thirst? The sun will not beat down on them. Now, if you live in the desert, this is good news. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. There will be no external oppression of sin. There will be no internal struggle with sin. You know, heaven is so different that a lot of times heaven is described by what is not there, not by what is there, because we don't know what the opposite of that is. There will not be anything. There will not be this. There will not be that. Paul says in Ephesians 2, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ. That is, every day from all eternity, the riches of the glory of Jesus Christ will be seen by us in fuller and fuller dimensions as time passes, if that's even a thing, for all eternity. And now the final CGI, verse 17. And the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water and will wipe away every tear from their eye. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Does that sound like any psalm you may know? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. So the Lamb, this is why you don't draw a revelation. The Lamb is now the shepherd. And the shepherd is leading them to water to be refreshed. And then God is touching you, wiping your tears. There's a tenderness to God. You know, in Isaiah 40, one of the most magnificent descriptions of God in all of Scripture, it's overwhelming, you know, like God measures the sky like this and tells the stars to skip across the sky and all these things. And in the middle of it is this line from verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lamb in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart and gently leads them, those that have young. The picture of Isaiah 40, the picture of Revelation, is supposed to overwhelm you. It's supposed to be like, how could I ever know a God that is this incomprehensible? And here is the picture of that God now coming down to sheep and picking them up and holding them like this. Maybe this week the application is from Colossians 3. Paul in Colossians 3 says this, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That is a direct command that you have a heaven-centered life, that your mind is not set on, are we going to be able to pay the bill? Why is my kid in so much distress? I have high school senior launching. I am nervous. Not saying anyone is like that. I'm saying that some dads have heart palpitations. How are we going to afford blank? Why is my job blank? Why is my spouse blank? It's never about me. It's why is the spouse blank? Just pick, why is my family in shame? Why do I have to parent my parents? Why is this cancer diagnosis happening? Why do I have Parkinson's? On and on. And you go to Revelation 7 and you say, I am sealed by God. I have been given a white robe by God. And just in case you miss it, in the next verse, Paul hammers you in Colossians again, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That is, God is commanding you to get your eyes off of earth and onto heaven. So you can say, you will conquer. Those who have trusted Christ, you have been given garments that are made white. And that there is a place where those tears that come, because fear is real and is totally normal, but one day that fear will be replaced with joy, and there's those tears will be replaced with palm branches. Promise. There is a lamb who will shepherd you all the way to the end and lead you to the water. Let's pray. Lord, I love the book of Revelation. We are a people who are sealed. And we're not just ethnic Jews. You heard about the 144,000, but there are our brothers and sisters around the world. And you've commanded us in Colossians to set our minds, our affections on heaven. And so this week, this afternoon, in small ways, as we are living our life, may the things that we think will bring us fulfillment grow dim as we fix our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we close.